Right, well, we're going to, I'm going to come to that passage in Romans, but you could probably put a finger in that, if you like, to start with. Last month I did an introduction on our new First Sunday series, in which we're going to be looking at two very important questions in relation to our faith. What do we believe, and why do we believe it? For too many people today, these questions remain unaddressed. And for some, they are considered even unnecessary in terms of being a Christian. I'm a Christian, and that's all I need to be. All the rest of this is unnecessary baggage. But as a consequence, the witness of the church in the wider world is often confused. But it's not only confused, it's also misappropriated so that the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, becomes something of a pick and mix. It becomes what we as individuals want it to be, and we want to define faith in our own terms rather than that which has clearly been defined and given by God himself. We're part of a wider family and fellowship of churches, of about 550 churches across the UK, known as the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIC for short. And what unites us is a common understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. It's the required affirmation of everyone who's a member of our church. And this series is going to be looking at each paragraph of that basis of faith. And again, there are some leaflets on the initial sermon on the table, should you want one. But I would remind you that whilst we are looking at a basis of faith that has been put together prayerfully and carefully, that everything in it is established first and foremost in the Bible. And it comes from Scripture. Our desire as elders of the church is that this will challenge us, but it will do so in a way that will educate us and strengthen us and build us up in our faith, that we might be equipped, that we might be enabled to live out our faith to the glory of God and no other. In a very confused world, and indeed the wider church in which we live, this is so important. And so today we come to consider what we believe concerning God and why we believe it. I've already said to you, it's a vast topic, which, let me be honest, in its fullness is beyond our comprehension. And yet God has revealed to us that which can be made known regarding himself, and in particular, that which is necessary for our restoration in relationship with him through our salvation in Jesus Christ, as we've just remembered this morning. Now, put simply, there's no way I can deal with a subject as vast as this, so there are notes available on the table. Please avail yourself of them. But let me turn firstly then to this basis of faith, which reads as follows. There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, in his justice, in his wisdom and love. He is the almighty creator, savior, and judge, who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will and for his glory. That's what we as a church believe in a summary with regard to God. Now you will notice that that basis of faith, like your Bible, nowhere attempts to explain the existence of God. It's a basic presumption. Read your Bible. There's nowhere in there that says, look, this is why you know I exist. God is there from the beginning of it. And that's true in our basis of faith. And for reasons which we will come to in a moment. Now, obviously, that's fine for us as believers. But an important aspect of these studies is that we seek to make it relevant also to unbelievers and to the world around us. And so today I want to frame our thoughts around three questions. How do we know that God exists? How do we understand our God? How does this relate to faith and unbelief? Now, let me give you a reality check as we begin. We are fallen human beings, in case you failed to notice. God is God, perfect in holiness and righteousness. In our present form, we are temporal. God is eternal. We sit within the confines of time. God created time. And as such, in terms of his whole being, God is quite simply incomprehensible to us. And we should never be afraid of that. The problem today is some people want to make God comprehensible. Completely. Impossible. How can the temporal comprehend and explain the eternal? How can the finite that's stuck inside time explain the one who is outside time? How can we who have a beginning and an end explain the one who has no beginning and no end? So when Solomon brought the ark, which symbolized God's presence, to the temple, in 1 Kings 8:27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." And yet God has revealed himself to us in every way that's necessary to enable us to know of him. But more importantly, to know him, as Nicole illustrated with that wonderful illustration with the children, as our Father, and have relationship with him. And so Solomon could rightly pray in verse 28, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer of your servant." He prays before you this day and every day. Solomon could do that because God had revealed himself to that. So with that clear proviso, let's turn to our first question. How do we know that God exists? Well, I was just about to come to that. Well done, Rachel. No, Rachel. I was just about to say, what is the answer, folks? Many of you sitting here this morning have broken bread. Clearly you believe in God. So God talks to us, Rachel said. How else do we know God? Through Jesus. Anybody else? Through the word of God. Good one. Glad to hear that one. His creation. Now you see we're getting there. And he keeps his promises. So that's experience. He's talking to you. And he's keeping promises. You see, this is very, very important. How are you going to encourage someone else to believe in a God that you don't know why and how he exists? Let me set this in two contexts. Firstly, experientially or subjectively. And relax, because I know we're known as a church that likes to focus on the objective things first. But what I want to say to you is we ignore the subjective at our peril in terms of denying the fullness of our relationship with God and the outworking of our faith. So experientially, few people will deny that man has something different. That man has a soul. That he is different from all created things. I'm sorry, and your dog and your cat and everything else and your rabbits and everything else hasn't got a soul. Okay? I'm not saying whether there's going to be pets in heaven or not. That's beyond my gift of understanding. But I can tell you they don't have a soul. And contrary to what, how do I say this without being rude, environmentalists, we in the army used to call them tree huggers because that's what they did to us, but trees don't have souls either. I mean, people would have us almost believe today that God is not only present by what he has created, he is present in it, literally, that the Spirit of God is in vegetables and everything else. I don't want to get into that. That's not true. You and I are different. Very different. There's a desire in us to understand the meaning and the purpose of life. We want to know how that works out. And people do try to work it out and they apply it in various ways. There's no denying it. And eventually we all arrive at one of three positions. We arrive at a position of faith, which accepts a God of one kind or another. Or we conclude that we simply don't know, which would be agnostic. Or we decide that we don't believe there is a God, and we would be an atheist. But can I point out to you the obvious, that if God doesn't exist, the atheist and agnostic wouldn't need to exist. I mean, it's a simple fact. It would be the default position, so there would be no need to be atheistic or agnostic. If I could just share with you my testimony. In the army, we wore dog tags in case we died or got injured in battle. And on our dog tags was our blood group and our denomination. That's it and our name. And mine always said Cong, which was congregational. It's because I was brought up in a congregational church in Northern Ireland. And at one point in my arrogance and foolishness, I decided I was going to make a stand and I was going to go down to the orderly room and I was going to change mine to atheist. I had decided, I knew there was a God, but in my anger and frustration, I was going to put atheist on it. And walking the length of the camp, I thought, well, maybe I better hedge my bets and just go with agnostic. By the time I got to the orderly room, I couldn't do it. I thought, what's it matter? That was to make me, as a fool, feel a bit better. The reality is, there is something inside everybody that believes there's someone or something. You may have heard it said that within every human being, there is a God-shaped keyhole that only he can open. And I like that because it's a wonderful picture. And it's important that we understand that it's God that opens it. When God breathed into us, that was the key, because he didn't just give us the breath of life. He gave us spiritual life. And that, I believe, is where we're made in his image, that we're spiritual beings. And as such, there's a desire for relationship and communion with our Creator. But now let's bring some objectivity to all of this as we consider my second context. Because you do have the experiential, the subjective, we now have the biblical or the objective. The Bible reveals two ways and two levels with regard to God. Firstly, there is a thing we refer to as general revelation. That is, that God, in this sense, reveals himself to all mankind, to everybody. In other words, there shouldn't be any atheists, there shouldn't be any agnostics, they might have issues, but God says, in general revelation, there is enough to know his existence. You then have special revelation, and general revelation cannot save you. General revelation can make you aware of God, but it cannot bring you into relationship with God. That requires special revelation. And special revelation is when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and drops the veil in our eyes and opens our heart that we might understand what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that we might take this and make it our own. That requires special revelation through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just refer to what you'll find in the notes that'll help us understand this. The Larger Catechism puts it like this: how does it appear that there is a God? And the answer is, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. But his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. It ties together beautifully general revelation and special revelation. But let's start with the first bit. The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. Now, if you would turn to that reading in Romans, it's virtually impossible to read this without understanding what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you hear it? Man in his fallen state instinctively and naturally suppresses the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, understood, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things, etc., etc. But it's very important that you watch the process. God has revealed himself sufficiently in everything that he has made. Get up and watch a sunrise. Sit on a beach and watch a sunset. Watch the seasons. Sit and look at your garden as it comes into bloom each year. Hold a baby in your arms and watch it grow. One of my privileges as a pastor is many of these children were literally babies. You are without excuse. And you're foolish. The Bible doesn't exactly pull its punches with regard to atheism. You think you're wise. There's so many people today, bless them, who see themselves as wise. Because they will defend the atheistic position. They will defend this. They will defend that. They will attack God here and they will attack God there. And God says you're a fool. And you're a fool unto yourself. Now that was unpacked in our series in Romans. So get a hold of that one. That's online if you want to listen to the exposition of that. But let's turn to the second part. But his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Now if you flick over to 2 Timothy 3:15 following. Listen to this as Paul talks to Timothy. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. The same God who breathed into us, breathed out his word. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word of God used to reveal salvation. And then in Isaiah 59:21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. from this time forth and forevermore. Do you hear it? The Word and the Spirit reveal God in terms of special revelation. The Bible's actually quite blunt, really blunt, when it comes to unbelief. Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, use exactly the same words. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. This is not me. This is not Christian arrogance. This is God. And God says, if you are in unbelief, you are a fool. If you're in denial, you're a fool. Because it's all around you. I'm all around you in what I've done. So accepting God's existence, if we can, let's secondly consider, how do we understand our God? Because it is our God that we need to understand. And let's simply take that statement of faith and break it down. And how does it begin? It begins, there is one God. We this set out clearly in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And then again, by Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 following, therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One God. Do you know, we live in an age when it's important we understand that. And it's important we, with love, adhere to that. We live in a world where there's a multiplicity of gods accepted. And even more dangerously, people would suggest that people of all the monotheistic faiths, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all worship the same God. Because of our linkage through Abraham. Now I want to ask you a simple question. What, who, how can we worship God? Through the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this morning very clearly, if your faith does not have that means of propitiation, if your faith does not have that means of expiation, the forgiveness of your sins, then you're not worshiping the same God, because we approach God in the name of Jesus Christ. And anything else is heresy. It's a nonsense. And it dilutes the faith that we believe. And above all, it compromises the one who enables our faith. And our statement goes on, who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, time precludes getting into all the scriptures. Please read the notes, and they will help you. But we're a church called Trinity. I've preached on this many times. But it's another area of great danger, because the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians would deny the Trinity. And in so doing, they subvert God himself. Let me be clear that the Trinity remains a great mystery. We all get ourselves into problems because we try and explain the unexplainable. Let me tell you something else. The Trinity is not mentioned by name in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but it is everywhere implied. Not least in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we have taken this mystery presented to us in Scripture, and we've called it the Trinity. Because that's what it is. One God, three, in perfect unity. And you also need to be careful today. Our statement says three distinct but equal persons, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. In terms of substance and being, Jesus is not less than the Father, and the Spirit's not less than Jesus. We sort of have this one, two, three idea, even in our minds. They are one. Now, there is subordination in terms of the work that they do. But that has nothing to do with their being, which is the same. These little things creep in if we're not careful. Our statement then goes on, God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. We do not serve a God who is making it up as he goes along. A God who got it wrong in the Old Testament. You know, all those horrible stories that nobody wants to read or believe. And boy, when Paul was seriously lacking in cultural understanding, don't you know? In the way he expressed himself at times, he just wasn't getting it right. And so now God needs to give us some new light so that we can understand the scriptures with different eyes. Nonsense! He has told us, but look around you. Look at the church today. The ordination of women. The marriage of people in same-sex relationships. Sexuality itself. Hell. You know, the world would tell us, and the church would tell us in part, that these things have all been misunderstood. We haven't been reading it right for 2,000 years. Our God is unchanging. When he spoke to Abraham, it was the same God who speaks to us. It's the same God who ministers to our hearts, that ministered to David and to Solomon. And he's not changing in any way, in any shape, in any form. Or Malachi 3 and 6 reads, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Could God make that any clearer? He doesn't change. He's consistent and he's persistent. And then finally, our statement says, he is the almighty creator, savior, and judge who sustains. This is an emphatic statement about God that is evidenced throughout scripture. Have a wee read of the notes, please, and you will just see the Bible references which flow in that. Listen to this. God is the creator of the world. With all due respect to scientists and everybody else, they can work away as long as they want. They can spend as much money on it as they want. God is the creator of this world. God is also the savior of this world. God will be the judge of this world. And God is the sustainer of this world. At the end of the day, all our concern is removed because regardless of Brexit, regardless of whether it's Clinton or Trump, regardless of financial collapse, regardless of Russia, regardless of China, listen to this, and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. And so it will be. Amen. So very briefly in closing, how does this relate to faith and unbelief? Well, you've got two simple choices. Everybody has two simple choices. You can, in the words of God, remain a fool and reject the very clear revelation that God has given of himself. And one day be judged for it without excuse. Simples. Or you can give yourself to grasping the word of God, seeking the Spirit of God that he might give you that special revelation that will open your spiritual eyes, that you might see him in all his glory and know him in all his grace and mercy. Let me close with these wonderful words from John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe in me. All that the Father gives me, listen to you worried about family, you worried about friends, you worried about neighbor. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There are very few people more reformed in their doctrine than me, but I rejoice in that wonderful truth. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Our God is a great big God. Our God has got it in control. Our God is screaming at us, open your eyes. See me. Look at my arms open wide to receive you. Look at the cross given that you might have life. Our God is our God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Oh, we thank you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we do feel for those around us. Lord, I walked as a foolish man for many years. And I thank you that it was your spirit through your word that opened my eyes to truth. It was your spirit that enabled me to bow before Christ and receive the grace and mercy that he had established for me in that cross. And so, Lord, we don't come in any vanity. We come in humility and we pray for the world around us. We pray for the lost. We pray for the confused. We pray for the foolish, Lord. And we pray knowing that your will be done. Amen.